Let's each pray to prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment of silence to pray, let me suggest that you tell God that you want to respond and respond well to what He shows you today. God, I thank you for giving us your written word so that we know you, so that we know what's coming, so that we know how to live this life while we're waiting for you to come again. God, I pray that we would each be listening to your Spirit for how you want us to progress. God, I want to be perfect in all of my ways as worship of you. But that's not going to happen. So I'm thankful, on the one hand, that you forgive me, that you forgive us for all of our shortcomings. But God, I pray for me and for all of us that we would not just rest on the forgiveness, but that we would want to bring honor to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Live out of devotion, continuing to change, to be more like who you've made us to be in Christ. Help us with that today, with your word and by your Spirit speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last couple weeks in my house, a frequent phrase has been, "We've taught you that 100 times. We've taught certain things to our kids over and over and over again over the years, and yet they still often are not living according to the things that we've taught them. And so we've just given up." Of course not. Tim looks at me like, "What? You have?" No, we keep reminding them because these things are important. And our Father in heaven wants all of us, his children, to change, to be transformed. That is, changing more and more all the time as our worship of our Lord and Savior. We need to be able to do that. We need to be informed by God's Word of what those changes in our thinking and our behavior are supposed to be. Many times we've been taught something in God's Word, but we didn't really listen. Or we did listen. Maybe we did even learn it. It's in there. But we're not living. We didn't change according to what we were taught, according to what we learned. And so all of us need reminders. I've talked to people in our own church on the phone over the last couple weeks, and the conversation, I'm just shocked at the way that it's going, because I'm like, the way that you're talking is totally against what we've learned, even in just the last few weeks in the Bible. And so we need reminders. I need reminders. I know that that's not just people I talk to. I know that I don't live in all the ways according to what I know. And so I need reminders. I write myself notes and I put things in my calendar, and my wife has to remind me of things. We all need reminders. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 wrote this, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." So today, I'm going to remind us of the truths that we've learned over the past 3 months during this coronavirus series, hopefully to stir us up to change thinking that hasn't changed yet, to change behavior that hasn't changed yet, because this coronavirus thing isn't over yet. And not only that, these truths, we need them beyond the coronavirus. Since I'm going to cover so many passages today, we'll put them up on the screen so that you don't have to try to frantically flip there in your Bible. And also, since I'm going to cover so many truths today, I would encourage you to focus. Okay, so there's going to be, 11 passages that we're going to go over in the next 40 minutes. That's a lot. So try to stay tuned in, but focus specifically, trying to be led by the Spirit to find the one or two, maybe three at the most, things that God is prompting you that you needed to be reminded of that, because that needs to change. So the first one is about God's protection over our worries and the ways that we are supposed to protect ourselves, protect our own minds. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 reads, "You must be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you must make known your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." There are many things that we rightly care about, that we are concerned about. But those things, if we keep them in our minds and we turn them over and over again, can become worry. And then worry, as that sits on us and turns over and over in our minds, can become anxiety, which is not good for us. Therefore, in order to be anxious about nothing, we should pray about everything. We're given a few details about what these prayers should be. He says, make supplication. And supplication means to tell God your needs and ask Him to meet our needs. We need to tell God our needs. He wants us to tell Him our needs. There's kind of two extremes on this. There's one group of people that all they ever do in prayer is tell God, I want this, I need that. And there's other things we're supposed to pray. And then there's some people on the other end of the spectrum that react to those people, and they don't ever want to tell God their needs because that's all those people do. But we need to be in the middle and respond to what God says. And God says He wants you to tell Him your needs and ask Him to meet them. We take our concerns to God, and He gives us back His peace. So there's like an exchange. God, here's my concerns, and He exchanges that with His peace. The peace of God has power over every attitude. That means what God gives us back is something powerful to guard against our anxious attitudes. If we run to God when that worry battle is raging inside us by praying to Him, His powerful peace platoon, and we can even take these things to Him before it becomes worry and anxiety, and He gives us back this protector. His powerful peace platoon will guard our thoughts and feelings from getting out of control so that we don't get overtaken by our enemy, anxiety. Philippians continues with additional protection for our minds. This one is something that we are supposed to do to protect ourselves. Verse 8 reads, "Additionally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, everything that is excellent and everything that is worthy of praise, these things you must keep on your mind." So instead of letting worries go around and round in our minds, we are to keep good things on our minds. Things that are true, dignified, right, pure, toward brotherly love, of good report, excellent in God's sight, and things God would praise. Allowing things into our minds that are untrue, depraved, not right, impure, unloving, and gossip, those things contribute to worry. They contribute to anxiety and negativity in our lives. And so we need to protect our own minds as well as praying to God. Next, we learned Jesus helps us live free from fear of death, and He helps us live through trials. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 read, "Therefore, since the children all share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and He might free those who, by fear of death, were subjects of slavery all their lives. So God the Son was in heaven, enjoying worship of angels in all of His glory, and He came and He took on humanity as Jesus. And one of the reasons that He did that is so He could die. Through Jesus' death, God frees people who have been afraid of death all their lives. I know a ton of people that are afraid of death, and this coronavirus thing has made it super obvious. People are really afraid of death. But if you trust Jesus, don't be afraid to die. And if you don't trust Jesus, you can trust Him. By God the Son becoming human, He achieved more than just dying and more than just freeing us from fear of death. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, about Jesus being human, reads, "For this reason, He had to be like the brothers according to all things, so that He might become a compassionate and dependable high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself has suffered, having been tried, He is able, ongoing, to come to the aid of those who are being tried." So it says Jesus is the high priest. That's a mediator. And a mediator is one who works relationship between two people. And so Jesus does that in a couple ways. Jesus restores relationship between peoples and God and continues the relationship between God and His people. He's a mediator in both of those ways. So Jesus makes restoration of relationship between peoples and God possible by making the sacrifice that was necessary to forgive our sins. That's what propitiation is the sacrifice that's necessary to remove the barrier between people and God. Jesus did that. Then, those who are in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus can get His help ongoing. We can cry out to Jesus and get His help. And we said that earlier, right? When we're worried about things, whatever, we take it to God. But this adds a dimension to it, and that is that we can know He understands. In practical terms, not just He's God and He created all of life and so He understands, but Jesus actually lived a real human life. And specifically, during His human life, He experienced suffering and trials. So when you are suffering trials, you can know that He really understands. And you can cry out to Him to come to your aid. We will suffer in this world because this world is suffering negative consequences of the fall of human beings. But Christ is coming back again to raise us, to perfect our bodies, and to make all that is wrong in the creation right. He's going to give a new creation for us perfected new people to enjoy in its perfection. And so, when we suffer, we are to consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to that glory, the glory that is to be revealed in Christ when He comes again. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25 reads, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed to us. For the eager expectation of the creation eagerly expects the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but rather because the one who subjected it, in hope, that even the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of deterioration unto the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that all the creation is groaning together, and it is agonizing like in childbirth together up to the present. And not only this, but even we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, we also are groaning within ourselves, eagerly expecting our adoption as children, at the redemption of our bodies. For we have been saved to a hope. But a hope that can be seen is not a hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But what we do not yet see, we hope for. We eagerly expect with patience. So creation, this inanimate object, is pictured as eagerly expecting the resurrection day of those who trust Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the day that all of creation will be set free from its bondage. God inflicted negative consequences on everything in creation because of human sin. He cursed the creation because the pinnacle of creation, human beings, sinned. But God subjected it all to bondage in hope. That hope is the future event of Jesus Christ returning to the earth. We should confidently and joyfully look forward to that day. That's what hope means. We confidently and joyfully look forward to it. And the reason we should do that is because when Christ returns, the children of God will be raised to a glorious new existence with new bodies. And after that, even the creation will be set free from the bondage of deterioration. But until then, the creation is groaning and agonizing like a woman in childbirth. Christians are even groaning also, even though we have the Spirit inside of us and we know that this has an end. We are eagerly expecting the full realization of becoming children of God, and that will happen when we are raised from the dead. We know now that we're children of God, but we will actually realize it when we're raised from the dead and we meet our God face to face. That is the hope that we have been saved to. And so we should eagerly expect Christ coming again. And because of what we look forward to in that day, here's the point of the passage, is that when we suffer in this time, we should consider that suffering not worthy to even be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed to us on that day. We really need to try to adopt this thinking that my problems now are small, they're light, they're momentary, compared to what God has in store for me in eternal glory. And therefore look forward to, eagerly expect Christ coming again when He will set everything right. The Bible consistently teaches that right in the middle of our junky circumstances in this life, we can have joy. And this is the main thing that it says we're supposed to focus on, to have joy in the midst of our suffering, is focus on the end when Jesus comes again. Well, those of you who are in Christ say, I am! The Apostle Paul teaches that if you are in Christ, God doesn't want you to live the same way that people live in this world. To live worthy of being in Christ is what we are supposed to do. So we might think like, oh, I got into Christ, I'm forgiven, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. And he says, no, it's precisely because you are in Christ that you're supposed to live different. We're supposed to take off the old person, set it aside, and we're supposed to put on the new. Live worthy of being in Christ. I'm only going to read parts of this passage because when I originally preached it, it was 16 verses. Ephesians 4:17 reads, therefore, this I say and testify to you in the Lord, no longer walk just like the pagans are walking. We shouldn't live like the pagans. The following verses go on to say they're darkened in their understanding and they're living in this world without God. And the point is, we're not like that anymore, right? We are not darkened in our understanding. God has made us to understand. We're not living in this world without God anymore. We have God. We should know better than to continue to live like the people who don't have God. Continuing in verses 21 through 24, if indeed you have heard about Him, that's Christ, and if indeed in Him you have been taught, since truth is in Jesus, you all take off the former manner of living. Take off the old person, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and be made new in the spirit of your mind, which has been created by God in righteousness and true devotion. So instead of living like the pagans, live like the new person that you are in Christ. How do we do that? Well, God reveals truth to us. And as we learn that truth, our thinking is supposed to change. We're supposed to come to agree with what God says. And then, in accord with that truth, we're supposed to take off the old ways that we were living, take off the old ways that we were thinking, and put on the new ways of thinking and the new ways of living. Living ways that are righteous, which means right, according to God, out of our devotion to God. It should affect every aspect of our lives. In the passage here, it includes things that come out of our mouths. It includes how we work at our jobs. It includes how we treat one another. Every single aspect of our lives, we're supposed to be in this process of taking off the old and putting on the new. And as God fears, we are to be witnesses of Christ. And our behavior is to be the start of that witness. We also need to be verbal witnesses when we have opportunity. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 and 15 read, "Even if you maybe suffer because of righteousness, you are blessed. But do not fear their fear, nor be troubled. But you should honor the Lord Christ as holy in your hearts, always being ready for the purpose of an answer to anyone who asks you to give a word regarding the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear." So we are not to live fearing the things that the people of the culture fear. We are to fear God. This idea of fear means, what do you care most about? Who do you care most to please? We're not supposed to be living for or like the people of the culture or caring specifically what they think of us, at least think of us, you know, how they'd want us to be like them. We're supposed to live fearing God. That means we care most about what God thinks and we want to honor God. This motivates us to behave how God wants us to behave. And how God wants us to behave is honoring the Lord Christ as holy. What does that mean, to honor the Lord Christ as holy? Well, Peter wrote in chapter 1, quote, "Like he who called you is holy, also you should be becoming holy in all your behavior," end quote. So what that suggests is, it says, he's holy, so you be holy. So the way that we can honor him as holy in all our behavior is act, be becoming more and more holy. That honors him. We are to be increasingly different than the people and the culture around us. We are to be increasingly apart from sin in all of our behavior. That kind of behavior shows Christ to non-Christians. They may not even realize it, but if we're acting holy, more and more holy, because that's what Christ is like, then we're showing people Christ. And so that kind of behavior is part of our witness for Christ. But it doesn't end there. We need to be ready to speak about Christ. We need to always be ready to give an answer, to give a verbal witness of our hope that is in us. What is that hope? We just talked about it a minute ago. It's Christ. It's Christ himself and connected to that, him returning. And so when we have opportunity to speak to somebody, to give a verbal witness, we need to speak about Christ. Not just some general spiritual whatever, but Christ and Him returning again someday. Tell the person, you can be with Him. You can be raised from the dead when Christ comes again and be with Him forever. But the only way that that happens is not just because you want to go to heaven. It's because of Christ. He's our hope. We are to do this with gentleness toward the person and fear toward God. That means, so gentleness toward the person means we're considerate of them. But we don't ever let the consideration of the person dictate what we say. Rather, fear of God dictates what we say. So I care most about what God thinks and pleasing God, and so therefore I need to say what He wants me to say. But I say it in a manner that's considerate of the person. So the message might be irritating to them if they don't want to hear God's truth, but our approach, how we say it, should not be irritating. Let us each run the life race well that is set before each of us by God. Hebrews 12, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So our life here, each of our lives is pictured as a race. And though there is kind of a general course that God gives us, it's specific also to each one of us. There are specific things that He wants each one of us to do. And so we are supposed to run this life race trusting God. Faith. He says, the way we do that well is we lay aside every encumbrance that might hold us back. So, you know, picture running that race and something's in the way and it tangles you and you can't run as well. Or you've got like baggy clothing on and you can't run very well because the clothing is tangling you up. He says, get rid of that. Whatever is holding us back from living fully the ways that God wants us to. Well, what is an encumbrance? Encumbrances are things that may not necessarily identify as sin. But they are things that can still hold us back from doing the things that God wants us to do. Here's some examples that are just from me, not from the passage. But hurt from your past. I see tons of people that because of hurt from their past aren't doing now what God wants them to do, or they're not thinking the way that God wants them to think because they're still holding on to that. It's an encumbrance. Or we're too busy. Maybe even with good things, but they may not be the things God wants us to do. If we're too busy, we may be held back. Excessive hobbies can do that. A victim mentality can do that. Patterns that we've learned from our families can hold us back because we're tied to those behaviors. We're tied to that thinking and we're not letting ourselves, our thinking be changed, or we're not letting God change our behavior because that's who I've been. Things such as these are encumbrances that hold us back from the progress that ought to occur in our lives of faith. Holds us back from doing the things that God wants us to do. And so let me ask you, what is your encumbrance? Also, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. This one's more obvious. Sin keeps us from running our Christian lives well. So let me ask you, what is the sin that so easily entangles you? The verses that follow in Hebrews 3 picture Jesus up ahead of us in this life race because He's already come to earth. He's already lived His life and He did it well. He did it perfectly. And so He's done it and He's up ahead. We're supposed to look to Him. He's the leader. Not only has He already lived this life, but He's the starter of this life of Christian life of faith that we live. And so we're supposed to think about Jesus, and specifically He suffered and He endured trials, and He did well even through that stuff. And so when we encounter difficulties and trials in this race, we're supposed to look to Jesus and go, He kept going. He did well. He did what God wanted Him to. I'm going to do that too. Because otherwise we might get sick and tired of living this Christian life and give up. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to keep going and do well. Keep focused in. I don't know if you've found your thing or your two things yet, but keep focused in as we go through these couple more as to what God might be trying to show you. Next, we looked at the life of Joseph, who showed us to be good stewards of everything. We studied five chapters in Genesis, and so I'm not going to read that, but here's what we learned. A steward is one who manages something that they don't own. Might look like they own it, but they don't own it. They're managing something that's been given them by the real owner. And the Bible teaches us that God owns everything. He created our very lives, so He even owns our lives. Everything that we have that we think is ours, He owns it. In the passage, there's passages that even tell us that our jobs we shouldn't take credit for. It's God's way of providing for us, not just the strength of our hands. Our kids, our spouses, or even our character, the other people around us, they're all things that are owned by God, and we are supposed to manage them for Him. Joseph stewarded all of his responsibilities well, even when he was being mistreated. He lived with godly character, even in the face of great temptation. Joseph stewarded his spiritual gifts well, and even when somebody tried to give him credit, he gave the credit to God. Joseph stewarded resources well. And because of all that, God gave Joseph favor. Joseph was a good steward in terrible circumstances, like when he was in jail. And he was a good steward when he was in fantastic circumstances, like second in charge in Egypt, which was the greatest country in the world at the time. And in all those situations, from jail to second in charge in Egypt, God showed Joseph favor. And so, everything, every position, every responsibility that you have in life, view it as something that's entrusted to you by God. And so whatever it is, ask yourself, God, what would God want me to do with this thing? God, how do you want me to manage this thing? My spouse, my kids, my job, this possession, my money, that I put all those my's in front of that are really yours. How do you want me to manage this thing? Ask Him, seek Him, and then do what He wants you to do with it. Next we learned, we are to submit to the government. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15 read, "You should be subject to every human authority system because of the Lord, whether to a king as the one in control or to governors as being sent through him, for the punishment of those who do evil and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God." So to submit is to follow the lead of a person in an authority position. And as a Christian specifically, we might say, well, Jesus is my number one leader. And you're right. But we might draw the conclusion from that, I don't need to follow anybody else, just Him. But that's not true. He says we're supposed to follow every human authority system, including the government. So we're not supposed to disobey the government because of Jesus. We're actually supposed to submit to the government because of Jesus, because He tells us to. And listen, this is important. We don't submit to these human authority systems because the people are perfect. If we were waiting for a person to always do the right thing for us to follow them, we will never submit to a human. because there's no such thing as a perfect human. The reason we submit to humans, including the government, is because God says so. And we're trusting Him. We're trusting Him that even when the human that has authority over us gets it wrong, that God can favor us because we trusted Him and did what He told us to do, including submitting to the government. Next, we looked at Paul's journey to Rome, and we learned God is at work in all of our journeys. We studied two long chapters in Acts, and so again, I'm not going to read that, but here's what we observed and learned. We observed that there were all these details, or Paul included all these details of the storm and the boat and what the sailors were doing, all this daily detail and chaos even of what was going on in that boat. And God seemed almost absent in all of the chaos and all the things that people were doing. God was only explicitly mentioned in what He was doing a couple of times in these long chapters. But we could clearly see God was really there the whole time. And God was really at work the whole time, and He was trying to achieve this end goal that He had of getting Paul to Rome. And our lives are a lot like that on a daily basis. We just think, I'm doing this thing. I'm going to this place. I'm thinking this thing, and nobody knows it. Maybe I'm alone. And there's just stuff going on. There are tons of activities that may not seem like God is involved on a daily basis. But He is. He's there. And He has things that He wants to achieve in everything. And so will we recognize God's presence? Will we recognize that God wants things to happen? And will we give ourselves to being an active part of God's work so that He helps us? So that He shows us favor, so that He shows favor to others through us. He will do those things if we will be an active part of what He wants to do. God has places that He wants you to go. He has things that He wants you to do. And the journey may not be smooth, like Paul's journey was not smooth at all. But as you give yourself to doing the things that God wants you to do, He'll be with you, even through the unsmooth. And He will achieve things for you and through you. Next, we learned we are to live wise. That means applying the knowledge that God gives us, applying it to how we live. And Paul told us how to do that in spending time with others. How to live wise in spending time with others. It's a new way from what we maybe used to do. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 read, "And you must not get drunk with wine, which is a destructive waste, but rather you must be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to our God and Father, being subject to one another in reverence for Christ." So we maybe used to get drunk to hang out with others, to have a good time with others. But that and other things like it are a destructive waste of our time and our lives. So instead, we are to have Spirit-filled fellowship, telling what God has done and is doing in our lives, sharing biblical insights with one another, singing spiritual songs to the Lord together, telling what we're thankful for to one another, and also telling what we're thankful for to the Lord in prayer, praying together, and allowing ourselves to be influenced by one another, by other Christians. Well, those are things that we're supposed to do when we're together. But we learned that if one of God's precious little children is missing, maybe astray, we need to go after them. Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 and 12 Jesus told his disciples, "You all must see to it that you all do not disregard one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven constantly behold the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If any person had 100 sheep and it came about that one went astray from the group, would he not leave the 99 on the hill and go search for the one that is astray?" We have a responsibility to care for other Christians. God's care for them is the reason that we're supposed to care for them. He presents them to us as His precious little ones, God's little children. And he begs us, in a sense, to care for them like He does. And so if we have the heart of God, one of the ways that we should care is we should go after those who are astray. What might it be like for a Christian to be astray? I have three ideas for us based on the passage. The analogy there, right, is of all of a sudden there's one of the sheep missing from the flock. So maybe there's a Christian missing from our gatherings, maybe missing from Sunday gathering, or maybe missing from small group, or maybe it's just somebody that you talk to on a regular basis on the phone and you haven't talked in a long time. There's a sense in which they're missing. This word for astray often refers to someone who's fallen victim to false teaching. So maybe that's how they're astray. They've fallen into some false teaching. The passage is going to go on to talk about a brother or sister who's practicing sin. Maybe that's how they're astray. No matter what it looks like exactly, if a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ is astray, but there are plenty of people that are still in the church. There are plenty of people that are still in our small groups. We shouldn't be satisfied with just hanging out with those that are there. We should care that the one is missing, and we should go after the stray. So, what struck you? What struck you as the one or maybe two truths that you needed to hear again, that the Spirit's prompting you saying, "Yep, that's the thing"? Will you give yourself to changing that thinking, whatever it is? Will you give yourself to changing that behavior, whatever it is? Maybe it's both, because often the behavior won't change until the thinking changes. What is it that God's prompting you to do? Let's pray together to apply what we learned today. I actually pray really individually to apply what we learned today. Listen to the Spirit for another few moments. What thinking or behavior do you think He wants you to change? Whatever that is, will you tell God you're willing to change and ask Him to help you? Lord Jesus, I thank You for the salvation that You've given us through trust in You. Lord Jesus, we excitedly, expectantly look forward to You coming again and putting an end to all this pain and problems, making everything right again. But I pray that we also would be glad that You've told us how to live this life in between. As saved people, waiting for You to come again and make all things right, I pray that we would be people that bring honor to You, that we would live in devotion to You, that we would do that by constantly giving ourselves to change, to ever becoming more righteous, to ever becoming more holy, because You Yourself are holy. So God, whatever it is that You've put on each of our hearts, I pray that we would give ourselves to that. And I thank You that we have the Holy Spirit to help us to make those changes God, I even think of reports that I've heard this week of people that have made changes that they've tried so many times in the past and failed, and this time they're succeeding because they depended upon Your Spirit. May we each do that and have newfound success in Your ways and bring glory to You. And may we sense Your pleasure. It's in Jesus' name I pray. And all those who agreed said, Amen.